Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Cornerstone Community Church in Galax, Virginia. We're in the second week of a series called This Is Us, a Christ-centered family. Today, we look at singleness and dating. Being single can be a gift, so let's learn to trust in God's design and God's plan. If you want to find out more about Cornerstone, visit us online at mycornerstone.org. Thanks for joining in. We're in this series, and we're talking about having Christ-centered families, and we're getting into some tough topics today. And so before we jump in, I kind of wanted to back up a little bit and start by talking about the culture we're in. We're in a culture that has changed rapidly over the last 20 to 30 to 40 years. You're seeing a very rapidly changing cultural landscape. We've moved from what was known as a modern culture that was based on Judeo-Christian values, and it transitioned to a postmodern culture that was kind of characterized by people rejecting moral or rejecting absolute truth, would be a great way to say it. A culture that says, well, what's right for you is not necessarily right for me. And so we've kind of gone through that postmodern phase, and now we're transitioning into a phase, I think a third phase beyond that, that I would call a post-Christian phase, where the culture at large has moved not just to reject Judeo-Christian values, but to actually oppose Judeo-Christian values. And so we've moved from modern to post-Christian, and we've got to realize that to understand that there's many people in our world that are not believers, and they have a very radically different worldview than we have, and they're not going to act like Christians because they're not Christians, right? And so we've got to kind of find our spot where we fit and how we have a voice and how we follow Jesus and how we can keep Jesus at the center of our families in the midst of all that. Now, I share all that to say I don't want to come off this morning as being that like grumpy old guy that back in my day, we used to follow Jesus and people don't anymore, right? My kids tell me I'm getting more and more like that as I get older. And I think that's kind of the danger. If we kind of reminisce about the past, we kind of look back and say, well, it used to be. Well, it doesn't matter what it used to be. This is where we are now. We've got to figure out how to deal with it and how to live in it and how to share Jesus in the midst of this, right? That's just kind of where we're at right now. And so I don't share that to condemn where we're at and condemn the younger generations and the changes. I just share this as things are changing. And the world is not like it once was. There was an article this week that someone sent me, and is a new study by Barna, and it just came out this week, and it was a study about generational beliefs, and it said America is at war with itself, and George Barna sums up what he calls a deeply troubling result of the American worldview inventory. I'll just kind of skim over it. Based on his new research, young adults have radically different beliefs and values than their parents and grandparents, and three categories: respect for others, interest in faith, and enthusiasm for America. And he goes on to say, compared to boomers, and he's kind of comparing boomers and millennials. And so I'm in between those two. I'm neither. But he said millennials are 28 percentage points less likely to say they follow the golden rule, which is treat others as yourself, twice as likely to say they respect only people who hold similar beliefs as them. And I think that's a big problem we see in our culture today. People only respect people if they agree with. If you don't agree with someone, you don't respect them. That's just kind of how the world functions today. They're less than half as likely to say that life is sacred, and they are more likely to cling to revenge. He calls it a robust rejection of the Christian faith. They're disengaging from traditional Christianity. They're less likely to believe in absolute moral truth, or to view the Bible as a reliable moral guide, or to be committed to practicing their faith, pray and worship during a typical week, confess their sins, believe that God created humans in His image, and believe that God loves them unconditionally. They're more likely to wonder if God is really involved in their life, and they're more likely to believe that having faith matters more than what they have faith in. And that's kind of the worldview today, is if you have faith, it's all right. It doesn't matter what it is in. You just need to have faith in something. And whatever you have faith in, it doesn't really matter because you can't tell me what to believe. That's right. I mean, that's kind of where we're at, right? That's kind of the world we live in. And he goes on to say this significantly divergent worldview suggests a nation that is at war with itself and that's adopting new values, lifestyles, and identities. And I really think about that a lot. And I'm kind of a student of culture, of generations. And I was reading another book this week by Ed Stetzer, and he said that true problems develop in our world when we begin to see important and personal issues such as morality, justice, and fairness in fundamentally different ways. And I feel like that's where we're at. We're like seeing the same things take place and looking at them, and like people are coming up with dramatically different ideas about what is right and what is wrong. And to understand that, I think we've got to go back to a word that was used in several times in those articles, and it was a word called the worldview that we have. What is a worldview? A worldview is a set of fundamental beliefs that inform the way we see and we engage the world. Pastor N.T. Wright, he describes the worldview as a lens through which a society looks at the world. Right, it's the framework, it's the grid that we kind of look at the world through and make our decisions about the world through. Chuck Colson described it this way. He said it's our sum total of our beliefs about the world, the big picture that directs our daily decisions and actions. The questions at the center of our worldview revolve around how we understand God, ethics, truth, and reality. And so when we have radically different worldviews, we're going to see the world in different ways. And I share that because our worldview is kind of determined based on what we believe, our core convictions, our core beliefs, what we believe strongly, what our experiences, our parents, all those things kind of form us to have a worldview, how we view the world. The problem is, though, right now we're seeing many people who don't hold a biblical worldview. And so that's why there's so much tension in the world around us. And that kind of brings me to our first point this morning, if you're following along, and it's simply this. We're talking about dating. We're talking about being single. We're talking about marriage, sexuality, all this stuff. Our views about those things are made based on our worldview. And so, I'll touch on some pretty controversial stuff this morning. But people are coming at this from completely different worldviews. And if your worldview is based on what you think and what you feel and what you feel should be right, it's going to be different than people who say, well, my worldview is based on what the Bible says. And the reality is, I just think a lot of people in our world today, they don't really care what the Bible says. They're more concerned about what they feel is right. And that concerns me a little bit. And it concerns me within the church because there's many people that attend church that their worldview is very similar, right, to the people who are not in church. And so if our worldview is based on following Jesus, that means our values, our beliefs, our views on the world, our convictions, they're going to be based on what God says more than what we feel or think. Not based on what's popular, not based on what the world says, not based on what Hollywood says, not based on what professional athletes say. Our worldview is going to be based on what God says. And so that's really, when you meet someone that is viewing the world through kind of a postmodern, post-Christian worldview, they're going to say things like, you can't tell me how to live my life. They're going to say things like, well, I can do whatever I want. What I do doesn't hurt anyone else. We just need to love everyone. Or what's true for you is not true for me. Those are like statements, right, that kind of define the world we live in. And I think when you step back and look at it, you see this is really kind of a rejection of those traditional Christian beliefs. And people say, Well, the Bible may say that, but we can't trust the Bible. Or it doesn't matter what the Bible says. We just need to love like Jesus. Well, the problem is people have looked, they've kind of taken Jesus out of context. They've taken Jesus out of Scripture, and they've made Jesus to look just like them. And that's an issue. That's a problem. And so I think we're, you know, I would like to say, hey, well, things are going to get better. You know, and I've heard a lot of people say, well, after the election, everything's going to go back to normal. No, it's not. We're in a mess. I don't care. It doesn't matter who wins the election. We're still going to be in a mess. We're still going to be in a mess for a long time. Ed Stetzer said this too. He said, when our worldview is markedly similar to that of a person who does not know Jesus, what does that say about us? Should not the reality of Christ's redemptive work, the indwelling of the Spirit, and our adoption as co-heirs to the kingdom of God, should it not be manifest in a profoundly different worldview? Instead of appearing changed and renewed, Christians too often appear conformed. And I share that because as Christians, we should look different than the world around us. We've got to. If we want to cling to Scripture, right? If we want to cling to following God, if we want to allow Him to be the Lord of our life, and I mean, that's a word that I wouldn't take lightly. Lord means He's the Master, right? If we say He's the Lord of our life, then our life needs to reflect that. Our life needs to be different than the world around us. We shouldn't just go along with the cultural ebb and flow of what everybody thinks is trendy and what's right for the hour. And so I share all that to kind of set the stage for where we're going today. You know, when we start looking at what the Bible says about marriage and about dating and about sexual immorality, it's not popular today. But I believe that God has a plan, and that's really the next point. It doesn't matter what stage of life you're in every stage of our life, God has a plan for our life. And I really firmly believe this, that when we go to Scripture, what we see is God's guidebook for living. We see His love letter to us. We see a manual for the Christian life. What we have is God's message for how we can be reconciled to God and how we are to live our lives in response to that. And so when we open the Bible, it's not just God's suggestion book. It's God's plan, His design. And I believe that wherever you find yourself in life, He has a plan for you. He has a will for your life. And so that means for children, for teenagers, for young adults, for middle-aged, for senior citizens, and everyone in between, right? God has a plan laid out for how you conduct your life, how you love the other people around you, how you honor His word. Last week, we talked about marriage and how we must keep God at the center of our marriage if we want our marriages to be strong. This week, I want to talk to our young adults and to our singles who are not yet married. I feel like most sermons to singles center around what you're not supposed to do. They're like, well, don't do this and don't do this. And you know, they're just very kind of negative. And I want this to kind of encourage you to maybe view singleness a little differently than you have before. I know when Jennifer and I were first married, we moved to Winston. We lived there for a little while and went to a big church there. We showed up at the church and they had Sunday school. And we went to the Sunday school class and we show up. And we'd just been married a few weeks, you know. And you show up and like we get in this class and like all these couples and they all had kids. And we were like, we felt so much like, we just felt strange, right? You know when you're out of place. And I feel like, you know, It made me think about how singles feel when they come to a church where everybody's married, right? You go to a church where everybody's married, you're like, man, this is just strange. I don't fit in. And I think singles really find themselves like that a lot in churches. And that big church, they had the singles ministry. And when I talked to people in the singles ministry, they were like, man, it's so strange. It's like you go to church and they really love the singles ministry, but they said it's like, everybody is constantly watching you. It's like being on a dating show, right? Everybody's just like, they said it's like being in a fishbowl. Everybody's just watching you, trying to pick someone out. And And they felt like that's what singles ministry was. And I'm thinking, man, at a time in our life when you can serve God and you've got the freedom and the ability to do and go wherever God wants you to go, everybody's so consumed. Well, I've got to find someone. We look at singleness a little wrong. And I really want to talk about that because what we find out is marriage can become an idol to us. We can make marriage something that it was never intended to be. I read an article that said, while marriage can show us the shape of the gospel, and we talked about that last week, our marriage is our representation to the world of how Christ loved the church, but our singleness shows the sufficiency of the gospel, the sufficiency that if we have Jesus, we have enough. We don't need anything else. We don't need a person to complete us. Why? Because we have Jesus. And so let me just kind of share the next point because I think this is a pretty important one that kind of sets the stage for everywhere else I'm going today. And it's this, it's single is not a curse. Singleness is in fact a gift. Singleness is a gift. Now, I was started thinking, I don't know that I've really heard any sermons about this. And let me just say, if you're here today and you're married, how many times have you gone and, well, are you still not married? Have you talked to someone that's single? When are you going to get married? When are you going to find someone? You're running out of time. The clock's ticking. Now, you start sounding like a parent sometimes. What we do, we look and we think that if we're not careful, we give off this vibe, right, that single people are less than complete because they're not married yet. Here's what I want you to know. Singleness is a gift. It's a gift. It's not a curse on someone. I can't believe you're still single. No, it's a gift. That's what the Bible says. And so we've got to stop meddling with all of our single friends trying to be matchmakers and set them up and telling them that, hey, you're never going to be happy until you're married. Why? Because they can find joy and happiness right where they are. They can be content. They can find fulfillment. Why? Because that does not come from another person. That comes from Jesus. And anytime we start looking to another person to fulfill what only God can, we're going to find ourselves empty and disappointed. And so I've been able to work with a lot of teenagers and young people over the years, and I've seen this so much, and young adults too, that feel like, man, they've got to be dating someone all the time. And you'll see it. They'll break up with someone, and they'll be dating someone else the next day. Why is that? It's because they're looking to that other person to bring them validation. They're looking to that other person to make them feel better about themselves. They're not realizing who they are in Christ. They're lacking that self-confidence, that self-image, the understanding that Jesus is what brings us the joy and fulfillment we really need. So let's go to Scripture this morning. 1 Corinthians is a great book to look to when we're talking about dating. We're talking about sexual purity. We're talking about God's plan for our relationships in life. And the city of Corinth was a very wicked city, very much a city of perversion. If you study that city, you'll find out that there was a lot of really perverted things that happened in temple worship there. A lot of Greek Aphrodite, all this weird stuff, okay? And I'm not even going there. But that's kind of what was going on in that city. And you have a church right in the middle of that. And so some of those practices were kind of infiltrating the church. And then not only that, some of the church are like getting to the point where you say you couldn't even be married at all. And kind of they had extreme viewpoints. And Paul's writing to them to kind of bring them back to say, okay, this is what godly relationships look like. And so he opens it up in chapter 7, giving them some instructions about marriage. In chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, he says, regarding the questions you asked in your letter, it's good to abstain from sexual relations, but that's because there's so much sexual immorality. And he says, each man should have his own wife, each woman should have her own husband. He's saying here, it's all right to be married, but just be married to one person. Okay, I mean, there's a lot of issues in this church. And I feel like if Paul were writing to the church in the United States today, a lot of this would be very applicable to us today as well. Then he goes over some verses here that are more PG-13 that I'm going to skip over today. And then in verse 7, he talks about this. And this is where I want us to look at. He says, "But I wish everyone were single, just as I am." Did you catch that? That Paul just said, it's all right to be single? That singleness is not a curse? He said, yet each person has a special gift from God of one kind or another. He's saying, if you're single, you have been given a gift from God. I feel like we don't view it that way. We view it like people have to be married to be happy. And I'm telling you, while marriage is a good thing, it's not always the best thing. God, you can, it's all, and he said, that's what Paul's saying. I say to those of you who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am. But if you can't control themselves, you should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. He's saying here, singleness is not bad. One author I read this week said this. He said, Paul is very direct that a spouse can become an idol and marriage can be made into something selfish. This upends marriage because relationships are supposed to be about service instead of self-fulfillment. In contrast, being single allows you to develop friendships and to serve others. When we do this, it does not allow the church to celebrate those within its body who are single. Singleness is a gift, whether it feels like it or not. And so, you know, this is not just single. Singleness is not just a stage of life. It's not less than marriage. It's really, it's a gift from God that where you are. Now, when I share this, though, right, and as we keep going here, he gives us more instruction in chapter 7 about when you take that next step to get married. And he gives us almost a little formula here of when you should get married versus when you should stay single. And I think this is interesting. Verse 32, he said, "I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married, who has never been married, can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and in spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. I'm saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you." And this next sentence, I want you to kind of underline if you're single, right? "I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible." There is so much truth in that verse. And if the person you are in a relationship with helps you serve the Lord better, then that is a person you need, you can continue that relationship with. If that person, though, is a distraction from you serving the Lord, then it's not a good relationship. And so that's pretty simple. I mean, you could write an entire book about this one verse, God's principle for how to know when to get married. "I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best." That's it. I mean, that's it. And for me, I think about my relationship with Jennifer. She helps me serve the Lord better. I think we're better together. We're a better team. She encourages me. She pushes me. We complement each other well when we serve God together. And so together, I think we're better than we are apart. And for that reason, I think it's good that we're married. But if it, you know, at the same token, if you're dating someone and they're constantly pulling you away from serving God, don't do that. Just spend time with me. Don't do that. You shouldn't go there. You shouldn't go to church. You just, let's go. That's a huge warning flag, right? That should be like that caution light going off saying, wait a minute here. Is this person helping me serve God better together? And then he kind of goes on in verse 36. If a man thinks he's treating his fiancée improperly and will inevitably give in to his passion, then he needs to marry her. It's not a sin, right? If you get to that point where you're having trouble with self-control and you're realizing, hey, we need to get married, then get married. But if he's decided firmly not to marry, there's no urgency and he can control his passion, then he doesn't need to marry. So the person who marries his fiance does well, and the person who doesn't marry does even better. So it's not a matter of right versus wrong. It's a matter of good versus better, right? And so, again, we've got this, and I see it all the time in married people, that you look down on people who may be single thinking they're not quite yet mature. They just haven't found that special someone yet. And God's saying here, wait a minute. I've got them right where I want them because they've been given them a gift. And they don't have the earthly responsibilities. They can go and do and serve and serve God in ways that married people simply cannot. And so, as a single person, if you think you need someone else to validate you or to make you complete, then you will date and you will even marry for the wrong reasons. Because our fulfillment comes from Jesus. And so, I just share that. I think someone needed to hear that today. Just to know, and if you're a teenager, I would tell you the same thing. Slow down, right? Don't fall into the trap of worldly dating. Let's really think about how do you serve God together with your friends. And if you can do that, and you can become friends first, right? Who in the world created this whole dating environment where you get in a serious dating relationship before you even know the other person? It's crazy. It's like I've said before, the way our teenagers date, it's preparation for divorce later on. They get super serious, super quick, and then break it off, and there's tears and crying, and the world's ended, and they go through that over and over. That's not dating. That's misery. And so for our teenagers, let's become friends first. Let's serve God together first. And then when God brings you together, you know he was in the middle of it. Okay? I'll get off my soapbox for a minute. I didn't share that first service, so y'all got that for free. But let's kind of keep going. Let's not stop there. Because whether you're single or in a relationship, we've also got to talk about sexual immorality and sexual purity. And so that kind of brings me to my next point. It doesn't matter if you're single or in a relationship, you're called to flee sexual immorality. This is scriptural. This means we've got to keep Jesus at the center, right? We've got to do things God's way. If we back up a chapter, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives us kind of some pretty strong words here about keeping our bodies pure. And let me just read what he's got to say. Verse 12. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. He said, this is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And I'll just stop there for a minute. They were using this argument, hey, well, we've got to eat. Our bodies were made for food. So just like that, our bodies were made for sexual activity. So we've got to have sex. That was kind of the view in the Corinthian church. And he's saying, that's stupid. I mean, that's just kind of what Paul, I'm paraphrasing. That's the mic version. That's stupid. He's saying, wait a minute here. Your bodies weren't made for food. Your bodies were made for Christ. And he said here, they were made for the Lord. The Lord cares about our body, and God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually part of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one, but the person who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. And so he's saying here, we're one with God, and we've got to care about our bodies. Verse 18, run, flee from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Let me kind of explain what this whole temple talk. In the Old Testament, right, you had a special place where God dwelled. the temple, the tabernacle at first, then the temple. And God would dwell in that place. In the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where the people met with God. The high priest would meet with God once a year and atone for the sins of the people. And there were all these regulations, all these restrictions on who could go in and how you had to cleanse yourself and how you had to keep pure. And they took that very seriously for both the tabernacle and for the temple. The purity, the cleanliness, all the regulations. When Jesus came, if you remember, the veil in the temple was torn in two. And now it's different because Christ dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And because of that, he's saying, okay, the dwelling place for God now is not in man-made temples. It's in the human heart. It's in your body. And if you had to go through all of this to keep the temple pure, now you've got to keep your body pure. Does that make sense? Are you following kind of the change that it took place from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And that's why it's so important that we flee from sexual immorality. Sexual sin is unique because it has such strong consequences. You've heard it said, well, all sin is sin. Yes, but some sin has greater consequences that last a lot longer time. Sexual sin has the potential not only to mess up your memories and your past, but to hurt your future relationships. It can have physical consequences. It can really, when you're united with another person, and God designed sex to be a good thing between a husband and a wife, it brings them closer together, but outside of marriage, it's destructive. It's destructive. And so when I look at this, you think about this, he's saying, right, God has bought you. He's paid this high price for us. If you are a believer, right, you've got to live differently than the world around you. Just because the world says it's all right, just because the world has, the current culture has a worldview that looks at sexual activity as, oh, you can do anything you want, anytime you want, right? Doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's holy. Doesn't mean it's pure. And the problem with so many people in our society today is they want to push the boundaries and limits to where they are comfortable, to what makes sense for them, and they end up rationalizing their sin, and they go against God's design. Instead of seeing how far we can go, we need to be asking the question how close we can stay to God. There's other verses. I mean, Paul talks about this a lot in 1 Thessalonians. God's will for you is to be holy, to stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his way. You remember Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said, you talk about adultery, but if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. There's other passages like Mark, Chapter 7, he says it's what comes from inside you that defiles you. Because out of your heart, right out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within, for they are what defile you. And so we've got to learn, okay, sexual immorality, we see that word and we're like, oh, that applies to someone else. That's not really me. Maybe you heard it growing up in the older versions, it's fornication. Well, what is sexual immorality? It's sexual sin. It's any sexual activity outside of God's plan and design. There's a lot of things that fall under that. The Greek word that is used there is the Greek word porneia, which is where we get pornography from. It's lustful thoughts. It's not just adultery. It's not just premarital sex. It's all these things kind of in this one lump here that is outside of God's plan. And so here's what I want to do. I want to give you kind of a framework, a blueprint for how to flee from it. If Paul says flee sexual immorality, how do we do that? Four things I want to give to you here. An acrostic just to help you remember it. F is to fill yourself with Christ. If you want to get rid of sin in your life, the best way to get rid of it is to replace it with something better. Replace it with something better. And this goes for any addiction. It goes for any sin, any temptation that you're struggling with. If you want to get rid of it, fill it with something. Fill your heart with something better. There was a Puritan pastor way back hundreds of years ago, and I think I've shared this quote before, but I love it so much that I was just talking about it this week with someone. And it's Thomas Chalmers wrote a book called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. When you have something, a new affection, something that grips your heart and that you love, it pushes out those things that are not as important. Right? And you see this all the time. When you buy, you get a new TV channel that you haven't had before. Let's make it real simple, okay? And all of a sudden you start watching it and you no longer watch the other stuff because you don't like it as much. Why? Something better has replaced it. I think about me. When I was in college, I liked to play golf some. And I was terrible at it, but I liked to play it. But when I had kids, I'm like, you know what? My kids are more than important than spending 4 hours on the golf course on the weekends. So I quit playing golf. Right? Why? My kids were more important. They pushed that to the side. I'm not saying you shouldn't have hobbies. I'm just saying, for me, I didn't have time to do both. I had to make a choice. We need that new affection that grips us so that we can get rid of the sin in our life. And so for all of us, I would challenge you to find what fills your heart. I think you need, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. When we start spending time with Jesus, it's going to push those other things and make them not seem as important as they once were. We're going to recognize them for what they are. So that's the first. Fill yourself with Christ. The next is L. We got to start locking out the lies. There's a lot of lies that we get inundated with in our culture today. We've got to be able to lock them out. That means you may need to quit looking at certain things. You may need to quit watching certain things. Means you need to set some boundaries. You need to have some accountability in your life. You've got to do whatever it takes to get those things that are causing you to have those immoral, thoughts and even actions. You've got to get that. You've got to lock them out. This is where you got to take it seriously. You got to lock those things out. So lock out the lies. The third thing, you've got to exchange the lies for the truth. You've heard these lies, and over time we've believed these things. We've got to start replacing them with something better, and replacing them with God's word. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, Satan would come and say, hey, you could have all this. And Jesus would say, wait a minute. Here's what Scripture says. We've got to get to that place in our life. When Satan tempts us, we respond with Scripture. Satan comes at us. Okay, Satan, you know what? This is what God's word says. Not today. We get to that place, right? And that's we start exchanging the lies and we replace them with the truth. And then the final thing we do, we expose ourselves to the light. That means when there is sin, instead of hiding it, instead of pretending like it's not there, we take that sin, we bring it to the light, we acknowledge it, we find repentance, we find forgiveness in Jesus. But we've got to do that. We've got to bring that sin out, expose it to the light, because nothing good, right, happens when we hide sin in the dark. We've got to confess it. And when we confess, it brings sin to the light, and it brings light to our lives, and it makes us see what could never be seen in the dark. It helps us see the effects of our sin and the consequences of our choices. 1 John says this. It says in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, this is the message we've heard from Jesus, and we now declare to you, God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but we go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so when we come to Christ, it doesn't mean that magically all our problems go away, but it means we know how to deal with our problems now. And when there is sin in our life, when we do slip up, when we do make mistakes, instead of going down that rabbit hole and falling deeper and deeper into our sin, We acknowledge it. We stop. We bring it to the light. We confess it. We repent. We turn back to God, and we find hope for our future. That's the difference as a believer. And you're not going to be perfect, but when we do mess up, we know how to handle it. We bring it to Jesus and let him handle it for us. James 5 says it this way: confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Again, this is why we need accountability. This is why we meet together as church. This is why we have life groups. It's because together we help each other learn how to handle these issues in life together. I kind of want to close with this thought here. And this is kind of how I would wrap up this whole thing about dating and relationships. If you want a good love life, right, wait on God's timing and follow God's design. That means if you're single, you wait until God brings either the person that he wants you to be with, or you stay single, because there's nothing wrong with that, right? It means, you know, we follow God's design when we are dating. That means that no matter what the world says about all sorts of issues, about premarital sex, about living together, about however we look, we go back to, okay, God, what honors God? How do we keep our temple pure? We follow God's design. I really think this is so important. I would tell you, if you're single now and you're find your fulfillment, your contentment in God first before you ever date someone. Because if you don't, you're setting yourself up for heartbreak. Spend time with God and follow his design. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up. I'm going to read a passage of scripture as our benediction today. And so as they come up, here's what I want you guys to do. I want you guys to go ahead and stand with me. Everybody stand. We're going to read this passage together. And this is our prayer. I'm going to read this as a prayer over you, right? That this is how we need to live our lives in response to the gospel. And it's a passage out of Galatians chapter 5. It says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. This is what we don't want to do. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit, I love it when there's hope. Don't give up. The Holy Spirit produces the kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and the desires of their sinful nature to the cross, and they've crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. That's my prayer. That when we look at our lives, we would keep Christ at the center, and that when people look at us, they would see that love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. That's how we should be living our life for Jesus. And so we're going to close today with a prayer. This is a chance just for us to spend some time with God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word has challenged us. It always challenges us. And I pray that as the church, as the body of believers, as Cornerstone, that our lives would be different from the world around us. That instead of just going along with whatever is popular, whatever is trending, that we would stand firm on what your word says. So help us, Lord, to take a stand for purity. Help us to take a stand for life. Help us, Lord, just to recognize that we need you at the center of everything we do. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who don't know you, that today would be that day that they would understand their need for a Lord and a Savior, how you can forgive them of their sin, how you can cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and how you can become their Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, for those who are already believers, that you would help us remain pure. You'd help us learn how we can serve you. And whether that's as a single person or whether that's as a couple working together as a team, we learn how we serve you and honor you and share the message of the gospel with a world that desperately needs it. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for a time of worship that was powerful, that brought us into your presence. And help us, Lord, as we leave this place to understand that you are with us. You dwell within us. And wherever we go, Lord, you are there. It's in Jesus' name we pray this morning. Amen. Our response time this morning, as always, you can respond in a number of different ways. Maybe you want to just kneel down at the altar and just pray. Maybe you want to come to the cross and write out your prayer request there. Maybe you want to come and receive communion. Maybe you need to talk and pray with somebody. I'll be in the back. But let's worship God together. You can stay right where you are and just praise God. Just praise Him. Just thank Him. Amen. Let's worship together.